There's two amazing things in these two short verses to me. One, the persecution against the church had grown and these people are scattered. They left their homes, they left everything because of their faith in Christ. The recorder not on?
Nola's going to turn it on right now.
Recording in progress.
Anyway, the people had left their homes, their places of employment, whatever that might have been, because of the gospel, and they go about preaching the word. That's what got them in trouble. That's what caused them to be scattered. The second thing is that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The Jews had little to nothing to do with the Samaritans. They were half Gentile, half Jew. So they just didn't have any dealings with them. But now they do. Philip goes down to Samaria and begins proclaiming Christ to them. And the record says there was much joy in that city because of his preaching Christ to them. A second passage is Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 18.
Ralph.
Yes.
Something else that I find really interesting about Acts, the 8th chapter. The first time that the gospel is ever preached outside of the city of Jerusalem, it was not preached by an apostle. It was preached by regular folk. If you look at Acts 8, it says they went, because of the persecution, they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And then, an important phrase, except the apostles.
Right.
The apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. The gospel was spreading because of these ordinary folks. That's the only way I can think of to describe it. You would think it would be the apostles that would go preach. But they didn't. They stayed in Jerusalem. It was the ordinary folks that were preaching the gospel.
And they didn't have any college degrees behind them either, did they?
Well, they may not have.
Some of them could have. But my point is that they weren't educated as preachers. A second thing, or another thing in Acts chapter 8, was that the first time that Philip preached the Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, he wanted to be baptized. It didn't take years or months or years for him to want to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized as soon as he saw enough water. So in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 18, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Well, here's another passage that helps us to understand how the church grew so rapidly in the first century. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and then verse 23, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So there were so many reasons why the church grew so rapidly. I would hope that if we had similar persecution against us today, we could have the same results. I'm not one to pray for persecution, but sometimes it helps to help people make up their mind. Yes, Carol.
I think if we look at the time period where these people are being scattered, these are people who with their own eyes saw the miracles, signs, and wonders, or they had somebody that they sincerely trusted saw the paralytic man be healed. And when you have somebody who tells you, well, this is who this is, it's not nearly as impressive as somebody who was an eyewitness. And these were people who were willing to die because they had so much validity in what they saw. And I'm not sure that people nowadays who haven't seen it can be quite as convincing or more teaching rather than convincing that way.
Well, I think you have a good point. The fact that we believe strongly doesn't necessarily equal an eyewitness or someone who was there when it happened. And so our testimony may not be as credible in the eyes of some as it would be if we had actually been there and seen these things take place. You're right. One other reason that the church grew in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, one of the reasons that the church grew so rapidly was the hospitality of Christians. That is why Paul and others could travel as they did. In Philemon, verse 22, Paul says, at the same time also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Paul knew Philemon well enough to ask him, can you put me up for a day or two and then send me on my way? Prepare me a lodging. John also encouraged and complimented or commended those who provided lodging and support for traveling preachers. In 3 John, verse 5 and through 8, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Not many of us are able to go to third world countries, but many of us have helped support those who have gone. And this congregation has many times in the past sent help to Jim Putterball in the Philippines and perhaps other places. And I know right now they're sending some to Ron Cope, isn't it? In Spokane. I knew Ron when he was just a little boy. That goes back a month or two. So, this hospitality is one of the reasons the church could grow as it did. But there is also a problem with that hospitality. This very hospitality for which John has commended them had the potential of supporting false doctrines and false teachers. It would be easy for those who were teaching error to take advantage of the Christian's hospitality under the guise of being a faithful preacher. And the natural inclination of the Christians to be hospitable to strangers, that's something that's not as easy to do perhaps for some today. So it was necessary to counsel Christians to use proper discernment in sending traveling teachers on their way. But we need to be careful. I knew a lady, she lived in Chiloquin, and right close to the highway, and many times people would be stranded because of the snow and the adverse conditions of the weather, and she'd take these strangers in when she was the only one living in the house at the time. And she never got in any problems that I know of for doing so. Now in 2 John, this very problem is addressed as he writes to the chosen lady and her children. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. This salutation centers on the concept of abiding in the truth, which is mentioned 4 times in 3 verses. This phrase, the chosen lady, very well could be a particular Christian lady who had the means and the inclination to assist those who were traveling. It very well could be to a particular church and its membership. Take it either way, John stresses again the importance of love and truth. And that was at least 2 of the themes of the First letter of epistle of John, 1 John, where he emphasized the truth of the actual coming of Jesus in the flesh repeatedly. Then he goes ahead and he affirms that whom I love in truth. So he expresses his love, whether it's a particular lady and her children, or if it's a particular congregation and its membership, makes little difference. John says, I love you. And that needs to be the emphasis, in my opinion at least, of anyone who wants to preach the gospel or teach the gospel, teach the word in any way. It needs to be done out of love, first of all for the truth, and love for the ones that you're trying to teach. And so, he goes on, all who know the truth. Would you get the idea that somehow the truth really is important to John? He keeps mentioning it over and over and over. So those who know the truth also love this chosen lady and her children. And what is the basis of this love? Is it artificial? A pretense? I think not. Let's consider Second John verse 2, which we've already just read. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 3. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. I put in bold print a couple of words in this reading. First one is obedience to the truth. The truth is something we need to obey, not simply consent to. And having done so, it gives us the basis for a sincere love of the brethren. This truth that John keeps emphasizing may well summarize all that is contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing this truth naturally engenders love for one another, especially the sincere love made possible by our obedience to the truth. In the third verse of Second John, verse 3. I don't know why I put First John there, but I did. And I can't blame the typewriter or the computer, that's my fault. But Second John, verse 3. He says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. These three words refer to something wonderful something that's a blessing from God. How do we understand them? First of all, grace is generally defined as unmerited favor. That is something I don't deserve. I didn't deserve Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. And neither did you. No one did. Did you know that Jesus died on the cross for sinful mankind? He didn't die on the cross because we were so good, but because mankind was so evil. He took the punishment that belonged to mankind. From the beginning of time until the end of time, his sacrifice is able to cover all the sins of everyone. That's what kind of sacrifice Jesus made. Did we deserve it? No. The second one is mercy. Mercy is compassion that's shown toward the guilty and the helpless. No matter how good I may try to be, I can't earn my salvation. I can't be good enough. I'm not good enough. It comes because of God's mercy to mankind and to each of us in particular. Because we were the guilty ones, we are the helpless ones. But God brings his grace and his mercy to us. And this peace that he wants us to have can be defined as tranquility, the result of receiving God's grace and mercy. Did you ever wonder just how this peace can be yours? This tranquility of which we're thinking, the result of receiving God's grace and God's mercy. Let me suggest that whenever there's a time that you really feel down, you really feel like you've fallen, you really feel you're unworthy, go to Philippians, the 4th chapter, and look at verse 6 and 7. Paul here starts out with, be anxious for nothing. Jim Campbell would emphasize that as be anxious for no thing. What does anxiety do? Anxiety can waste a lot of effort. Can make us afraid of something that's going to happen that probably never will. So he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So many times people don't go to God in prayer until there's some kind of tragedy or malady or illness or whatever in their circle of family and friends. And how often do we forget to thank God for what he has done? and is doing. Every prayer should have at least some thanksgiving in it to God for what he has done for us. Then verse 7, once we have learned to be anxious for nothing, and when we have learned to go to God in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known, then look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a peace that you can have no matter what the circumstances might be. You just turn it over to God and learn to be anxious for nothing. And what is the source of these blessings? John tells us it comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Many years ago, I attended a debate. It was between a gospel preacher and that group that believes that Jesus is the only person of the Godhead. That's all there is. It's just Jesus, the Jesus only people. John makes it pretty plain in this verse that there's a difference between the Father and Jesus. I don't know why they chose, or God chose, to use the term Son, because Jesus was not his son in the same way that my son is my son. He didn't have a mother, not spiritually. He was with the Father in the beginning. John tells us in the Gospel by John that everything that was created by Jesus. He brought it all into being. He's equal with the Father. He is as much deity as the Father is and as the Spirit is. But along with verse 9 in this third or second letter of John, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Well, you see, in this one little short, doesn't even cover a full page in my Bible, John affirms that there's a difference between the Father and Jesus. They are two separate entities, if you will, in the Godhead. So the Father and the Son are two distinct individuals of this Godhead. What is the sphere in which these blessings are found? Well, to start off with, in truth and love. This truth about Jesus coming in the flesh. This truth about Jesus dying on the cross, so all of my sins could be washed away, as it were, in his blood. What a wonderful blessing is that. And so grace, mercy, and peace are realized only when truth is honored and obeyed. Truth needs to be honored. Truth needs to be obeyed. And so this, they experienced only when the commandment of to love is kept, there is no mercy shown to the unmerciful and the unloving. I put the whole verse of Galatians 5:7 on the screen, where Paul addressing the church in Galatia, or the churches, I should say, in Galatia, he said, you were running well. You were doing okay. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? What was keeping you from obeying the truth? That's a good question. What hinders people from obeying the truth today? Carol?
That reminds me of the verse where Cain sinned by offering God the wrong thing. And God says, why is your countenance fall? Just do what's right. But he didn't.
No, Cain couldn't get over, or didn't get over, his sacrifice being rejected. And I know there's not a verse that tells us what the sacrifice was supposed to be, but the Hebrew writer says that Abel offered in faith, and faith comes by hearing God's word, doesn't it? So if he offered in faith, God must have told him what to offer. And Cain chose to offer something else. Just like people today sometimes choose to do something other than that which God has directed in their worship or in their daily lives. So this brings our my part of the discussion this morning to a close. Let us truly walk in truth and love. We have a few minutes if someone has an observation or a comment, a disagreement, speak up.